Before we start our history of the Baptist, we need to ask ourselves, well, what is a Baptist? I guess we are renowned as those who dunk people. We get them totally wet. We don't just sprinkle a little bit of water on a baby's head. We take a person and we put them right under the water. And that's the definition for many people of what a Baptist is. But we're not the only people who baptise by immersion. Some of the many of the other churches also baptise by immersion. We have the exclusive brethren in Leiston. They were at Nottingham. They've now got a place in Valley Road as well. And they have always baptised by immersion. But does that make them Baptists? On the other extreme, you have the Greek Orthodox Church, who also baptised by immersion. And they are poles apart from where we are. So just because we baptise by immersion doesn't really make us into Baptists. Jack Hoad, in his book The Baptist, tells us that there are four distinctive points that sort of qualify us for what it means to be a Baptist. And the first point that he points out is the importance of Scripture. Because the Baptist believes that the Old and the New Testament are the Word of God. We believe that they are without fault and error. We believe that the Word of God alone is the guide for the church and for the believer in their daily lives. That the Bible is the guide to teach us what the gospel is and what we should believe. It is the Bible that teaches us how a church should be formed. The Bible, the scriptures, are vital for the Baptist. As a former vicar of Leiston said, I can't think which one it was now, he once said to me, well, we all know, if you want to know what the Bible says, you go to the Baptist church. I said, thank you. But that needs to be so. I mean, in these days, hopefully we would say, well, that's something natural, isn't it? We all believe that. Well, perhaps we do. But not every church does. And then we begin to realise, because we believe that, we have one of the distinctives of what it is to be a Baptist. The second is the importance of the local church. The Bible actually speaks of the church in two different ways. It speaks of the body of Jesus Christ, that which is made up of all believers, the church of Jesus Christ. That's all believers, those who have lived, those who are alive today, and those who are yet to be converted. When you put them all together, the believers through all ages, you have the church of Jesus Christ. But the Bible also speaks of the local church. And, you know, it's interesting is that the Bible often talks about the church being the body. And the body is made up of cells. And we know, and made up of genes. And we know from modern science, if you take the gene, you can grow the person almost today, can't you? And the local church is but a small cell of the big church. It is a body of believers who are separate and independent in its government. We don't have any outside authority. We don't have state oversight, like the Church of England. We don't have church oversight, like we would have in the Methodist Church, where you are told what you have to do and what you can't do, etc. The Baptist Church is self-governing. It is self-financing. It appoints its own leadership. It disciplines its own people. Now, we're used to that, because that's how we are. But that would be strange and foreign to the vast majority of churches throughout the world in Britain today. Because most churches are not independent, they are part of a denomination. We may be part of an association, but they have no government or rule over us. They may be the trustees of our building, but it is the believers who have the government of the church. So the importance of the local church, we are an independent, self-supporting, self-financing church. Then you have the importance of the gospel. The Baptists believe that the true church is made up only of those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. They have a personal knowledge of Jesus. We have repented of our sin. We have believed that Jesus died for us personally upon that cross. And this, therefore, is reflected in the membership of the church. Your local membership is made up of believers. And that's not something which is always true with all churches. We have a lot of churches, and perhaps the most obvious one would be the Church of England again, where you can be christened and be made a member of the church, but you may have no faith, personal faith at all, but you are still a member of that church. But not only do we find it important that every believer, every church member should be a believer, the importance of the gospel is seen that we feel we have a responsibility to share that message with the world around us. Again, not something you would find in every church. So, the importance of the Bible, the importance of the local church, the importance of the gospel, and the importance of discipleship. The Baptist believes that the Christian has a responsibility to walk in obedience to Christ in his daily life. We have a responsibility to apply the commands of the Bible to our lives at all times. We have to obey the gospel. And then the next step is believe and be baptized. And so you have these four distinctives, which coming together give us an impression of what being a Baptist is all about. It is about a people who believe that the Word of God is the Word of God and it's vital and important. It's about a people who see the importance of the local fellowship, that it's made up of baptized believers and it governs itself. It is a group of people who see that the gospel is of vital importance. And it is a group of people who believe that walking with Jesus is vital for the Christian life. So I guess, where do the Baptists begin? Well, I guess it must mean that the Baptists begin where you find those four principles being applied to church life. But it is a bit difficult to try and actually work out where it all begins. Because as we have said, one of the distinctives is that Baptist churches tend to be not in a denomination, but they are local groups of believers. Our own group of believers that started out in Thorpe Ness, and we'll look at that later on. We're just a group of believers meeting together in a home. Nobody else knew they were there. So it can be very difficult to work out where Baptists actually begin. The other thing is, of course, that because of their independent spirit, they have always provoked opposition and even persecution. As far as others are concerned, the Cardinal Hosius, who was a Catholic, complained in 1524 that if the Baptists had not been suppressed for the past 300 years, there would be more of them than all the reformers put together. That was his feeling. But we can go back further than that. I have an 1850 edition of the Common Book of Prayer, and there are notes about baptism. And in their notes, it says that the first Baptist church was formed by a Peter Brues in France in the year 1030, nearly 1,000 years ago. So that's our heritage. But hang on, we can go back even further than that, can't we? Because what do we seek to do as a Baptist church? We seek to govern ourselves according to New Testament lines. We see the New Testament church as our pattern. And we would believe that we can identify with those New Testament churches as those who were independent. They were those where the local church was a group of baptized believers for whom the scriptures were vital and important, and for whom discipleship was a very real thing. And so we would like to suggest that we can go back with our heritage to the very beginning, to those early churches, that first church that we read about there in Acts, were essentially a Baptist church. By the second century, most Christian churches were almost unrecognizable from those first to New Testament churches. But there were those who still were determined to keep those distinctives, that scriptural Baptist heritage. Such were one group in North Africa called the Donatists. Don't know much about them, but we do know that they were those who kept to those basic principles, and we also are told that they were some of the first believers to be persecuted by other Christians because they were distinctive and different. But my favourite group of folks were the Waldenses, I think that's how you pronounce their name, or the Vaudois. If you've had the Evangelical Times, you will have seen on the back page there's a whole piece about this group of people. They lived in the valleys of northern Italy. They were a community of Christians, and they themselves believe that their history goes back almost to the first century. Shut away in those northern Italian valleys, these Christians lived out an independent, biblical, Baptist faith, generation after generation after generation. They believed that it was important to share their faith with others, and time and again they would make their way down through the valleys into Italy, or they would go over the mountains into France, telling the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you can well imagine that the established church of the day, which was basically the Roman Catholic Church, didn't like this message of a free gospel. In fact, they hated this message of a free gospel because it meant that the people who were hearing this, who were under their control, were leaving their churches to believe in a biblical gospel. And so the established church would hunt down these men, these women. They would imprison them. They would torture them. They would execute them for their faith. By 1655, the established church have had enough of these troublemakers. Someone called me a troublemaker earlier on. These were troublemakers as far as the established church was concerned. So what did they do? The Pope had the local king arranged for a large army to be sent into the valleys of northern Italy to exterminate these troublemakers. And we know the date, Saturday the 24th of April, 1655. The Waldenses were massacred in their homes. men and women, old folks and children, completely destroyed. Their only crime, a desire to live and believe the gospel that you and I believe. Of course, there was a few who escaped, and I understand there are still some living in those valleys. The gospel light, of course, was not extinguished by that massacre of those people. There was another biblical Baptist movement that had sprung up and was spreading out across Europe. These were called the Anabaptists, or the rebaptizers by their enemies, because these people rejected the idea of an infant baptism and were reading their Bibles and seeing that baptism was for believers. And so they rejected, as some of us have done, the faith of their parents, the sprinkling by water on the head, and were being baptized by immersion for their faith. Now, this term Anabaptist was applied to a wide range of Christian churches around the time. Some of them were quite extreme. Some of them we would really have, wouldn't recognize perhaps even as Christians. But that was the way that the enemies just lumped all these people who were a bit odd, a bit strange, a bit different. They were all lumped together. But among them, there was a core group of Christian believers whose beliefs differed very little from the basis of faith of Leicester Baptist Church today. It all began in Zurich in Switzerland. A group of men gathered around one of the reformers, Ulrich Zwingli. They came together to study the Bible. And together they rediscovered the Bible truth of believers' baptism and the simplicity of the Lord's Supper instead of the Mass. Now Zwingli, he realized that if they stood out for these things, it was going to cause problems. And he declined to make those changes necessary to bring them in line completely with the Bible. So a group of his students decided that if he wasn't going to make a stand, they would. They were Conrad Grebel, Felix Manz, George Blurock. And they established that first Baptist church as we would, from what we know, on January 1525. Within 2 years, Grebel had died of the plague. Manz had been murdered for his faith by drowning, what his enemies sarcastically called his third baptism. 2 years later, Blurock was burned at the stake again for his faith. Just as the persecuted Jerusalem church scattered, taking the gospel with them wherever they went, so the 16th century Christians scattered, taking their message of salvation by grace with them right across Europe. I guess we take it for granted that we've got books all around us setting out the Christian faith. We have commentaries. We have statements of faith. We have one as a church. We have one as an association. But when you go back to the early days of the Reformation, they didn't have anything. They knew what they believed, but there was nowhere they could turn to say to somebody, well, look, this is what we believe. That's what we can dare do. I mean, the Church of England has its 39 articles. We have our affirmation of faith. And we can say, well, look, this is what we believe. But in those early days, there wasn't anything. Until a theologian, Dr. Balthasar Hubmaier, wrote a manual covering all the main doctrines of the Baptist beliefs. He became known as the architect of the Baptist movement. Of course, to do something like that is quite dangerous. He was tortured and burned for his faith in 1528. And so the Anabaptists spread across Europe. They became known as Hutterites in what is now Czechoslovakia and Poland, after one of their leaders, Jacob Hutter. In Holland, or the Netherlands as it was known then, they became known as Mennonites, after Menno Simon. It is estimated that 80% of all Hutterite missionaries were martyred for their faith. 80%. And the deaths that they suffered were really cruel. There is a death sentence of one of them, Michael Sattler, who was a South German pastor. His death sentence is still around. And this was his death sentence. Michael Sattler shall be committed to the executioner. The executioner shall take him to the square and there first cut out his tongue and then forge him fast to a wagon, and there with glowing iron tongs twice tear pieces from his body. On the way to the execution, five times more as above, and then burn his body to powder as an arch heretic. Dreadful, isn't it? What had he done to deserve that? He believed the things that you and I believe, and nothing more, except that he sought to share it. The first evidence of Baptists in England was in 1538. Henry VIII banned all Anabaptist books and ordered all Anabaptists to leave the country. In the next 8 years, 20 of those Baptists were burned at the stake. Baptists, like all the separatists, were to face continual persecution and opposition for the next 300 years. Beggars Baptist Church used to be known as the Martyrs Memorial Church because it bears a plaque at the front of the church with the names of Baptists who were burned at the stake in that town for their faith in 1556. Laxfield Baptist Church also has a plaque on the front of their building, a memorial to John Noyes, who in 1557 was burned nearby on the 22nd of September. He refused to go to Mass. The last person to be burned at the stake in Britain for their faith was a Baptist lady, Elizabeth Gaunt, 23rd of October, 1685. Now, you would think, with all of this persecution, that it would be a deterrent. You would think that people would say, well, I don't want to belong to that group. I don't want to become a Baptist. Well, the census in 1571 stated that there were 3,925 Anabaptists in Norwich alone. These were mainly Dutch and Flemish exiles. It wasn't until 1813, less than 200 years ago, that freedom of worship for all was allowed in this country. Until then, you're only allowed to worship in the Church of England or of a group of four or less in a home. The first English Baptist church was established on English soil in 1612. A few years earlier, a group of separatists led by a clergyman, John Smythe, and a country gentleman, Thomas Helwys, fled to Holland. There they made contact with Dutch Baptists. And in 1812, Helwys returned and established a church in Spitalfields, just outside the walls of London. Within a month, he was in prison. During the time of Cromwell, Baptists flourished in what was known as the Commonwealth. At one time, all his generals but one were Baptists. And wherever the armies went, new Baptist churches were founded. It was a flourishing time. But with the reign of Charles II, troubles returned. We all know the Baptist preacher John Bunyan from Bedford, jailed for preaching the gospel. Why would God put him in prison? While he was in prison, he wrote that famous book of his, Pilgrim's Progress, which was first published in 1678. In 1673, the Baptist hymn writer Benjamin Keach was the first in England to introduce the singing of hymns to Sunday worship. It's always the Baptists who cause the trouble, isn't it? Of course, at first there was resistance. There always is resistance to change, isn't there? But eventually the practice became widespread. Mind you, there are still some Baptists who still sing the old metrical psalms. Watersham, the other side of Suffolk, being one of them. In 1786, a Northamptonshire shoemaker by the name of William Carey became pastor at Moulton. Today he is known as the father of modern mission because he was the instigator of the first modern missionary society. It was known as the Particular Baptist Society for the Propagation of the Gospel. Grace Baptist Mission is a little bit easier, isn't it? That was in 1792. The next year he became the first modern missionary. He left for India. He was already proficient in Latin, Greek, Hebrew, German and French. And when he got there, he also mastered Bengali. And he translated the whole of the Bible into the Bengali language. Another famous Baptist missionary was Adoniram Judson. He was an American. He sailed from America to India as a Congregationalist. He went out with the Congregational Mission. But on the way, he starts to study the Bible. Oh dear, shouldn't have done that. Because by the time he got to India, he was no longer a Congregational, he was now a Baptist. Of course, his church rejected him, and he had to go off on his own until he could get further support. He went to Burma, he founded a great work, and today there are nearly 3,500 Baptist churches in Burma. I guess the most famous Baptist preacher today would be the Dr. Billy Graham. I would reckon in his 50 years of ministry, he preached literally millions of people. Literally millions of people. In the 19th century, it is no doubt that Charles Haddon Spurgeon was the greatest of the preachers. He began his 37-year ministry in London in 1855. In that time, 37 years, it was reckoned that he preached to 20 million people. And that was without television, or radio, or tapes, or CDs. No church was big enough to hold his congregation. They had to issue tickets to enable people the opportunity to get into church to hear him. If you came in the morning, you weren't allowed to come in the evening. That allowed somebody else to come. At one time, and without a microphone, he preached to 23,000 people at the Crystal Palace. Another opportunity he was given to preach before Queen Victoria herself. In 1887, Spurgeon became involved in what became known as the Downgrade Controversy. He spoke out against those who were downgrading the importance of the Bible and against the distortion of the gospel message. And I guess beginning at that time and shortly after that, there began to have two main streams in the Baptist movement. You have Baptist Union Churches, Aubrey being one of them, also known as Open Baptists. They're known as Open Baptists because they allow anyone to the communion table. They're known also as General Baptists because of their view of salvation, which basically is that God makes salvation available but it's up to us to do something about it. And that it's possible that Christ could have died and nobody be saved. He's also part of that Arminianism, after a Dutch man called Arminius, that it is dependent upon the believer to keep hold of Jesus, because if they let go, they're lost again. So that was the one side, basically Arminian, believing that it's God has provided salvation, but then it's up to man to do the rest. Then the other stream were known as strict Baptists, because they restrict communion to baptize believers only, as we do, or particular Baptists, because of their view of salvation, which is basically that God didn't just say to man, well, here it is, if you want it, come and get it. But God understood that left to ourselves, none of us would respond. So God actually reaches down to men and draws men to himself. It's what God has begun in me that completes my salvation. And it is all about him holding on to me. No man shall pluck you out of my hand, said Jesus. And therefore my salvation and my perseverance in the faith is not dependent on me holding on to Jesus, but Jesus holding on to me. Today, we are tending to be called Grace Baptist Churches because of our love of those doctrines of grace, that it's all of God. We as a church belong to an association first formed in 1829 as the Norfolk and Suffolk Association of Strict Baptist Churches, but now known as the Association of Grace Baptist Churches East Anglia. Today there are Baptist churches all around the world. The first Baptist church in America was formed on Rhode Island in 1636. Today, one in five Americans, or 50 million people, claim to be Baptists. But there are Baptists all around the world. There are, for example, nearly 6,000 Baptist churches in Brazil. There are 4,500 in Nigeria. There are even 7 Baptist churches in Tajikistan. In India, the northeastern state of Nagaland is 85% Baptist, the only Baptist-run state in the world. We as a church have stood on this site here since 1927, so that, I guess, makes us one of the most recent churches in Leiston. I guess we find it a great honour, therefore, to share in that long, illustrious, courageous history of the Baptists. But Leiston Baptist Church has its origins in the later years of the 1700s. At that time, there was a small group of believers who met in secret in a house in Thorpe Ness. Under the Conventicle Act, they could have been convicted for gathering for worship in a private house. 3 months imprisonment for the first offence, 6 months imprisonment for the second offence, transportation for 7 years for the third offence. They possessed only half a Bible. It was the only half a Bible in the whole of Thorpe Ness. But in 1806, one of them had the chance to buy a whole Bible. And to do it, he had to sell a cow. He sold his cow and bought a whole Bible for the church. Doesn't that make you appreciate that you can bring yours tonight and take it home and read it when you want? But after this, the church began to grow. But of course, as they began to grow, so did the opposition. I read somewhere in the history about how they used to rattle on the windows and shout through the letterbox and do all sorts of things to try and disturb the meeting. They had a pastor at Tunstall, and he used to come over the ferry at Slawden and then walk from Alborough, through Alborough, up to Thorpe-ness to lead the meetings. His name was Daniel Wilson. There was a local smuggler who heard about this and was determined to put a stop to the meetings once and for all. But on his way to Thorpe-ness, his car overturned and tracked him underneath. He was drowned by the incoming tide. That would be where the sluice is now. After that, everybody thought that that was God's judgment on him, and no one else dared to cause trouble for the believers after that. In 1812, they built a church known as Providence Baptist Church out on the common at Aldringham. Some of us used to worship there. Patsy and I were married there. Not in the original building though. The membership grew over the next 100 years until its membership was over 200. The first pastor was Daniel Wilson's brother Robert. He died at the age of 44, 10 years later. But in that 10 years, he baptized 181 believers. And if you go in the graveyard, there is the plaque, which originally had been on the church wall, is set into the ground, and you can read all about Robert Wilson and his 181 baptisms for yourself. By 1915, the original church had, well, it was far too small. So a new enlarged church was built on the same spot, the one which is there now. In 1927, the then pastor, John Hallam Barker, which is Audrey's granddad, resigned with half of the membership. Never quite got to the bottom of that. But they formed Faith Baptist Church. They built the present building that we're in. It was just a wooden building to begin with. The next year, Providence Baptist Church, that's the folks out at Aldringham, built a mission room just round the corner in King's Road. For the next 45 years, Leiston had two Baptist churches. Both churches both belonged to the same association of churches. It was a very difficult situation. And that's the way it was until 1973. In 1973, the most of the church members who had been around in 1927, and many of them were hurt by the divisions that had been caused at that time, most of those had now passed into glory. So the opportunity came for those two church memberships to be disbanded. Faith Baptist Church, Leiston, and Aldringham Providence Baptist Church ceased to exist, and Leiston Baptist Church was formed. There are four people remaining from that original formation, which is Audrey, the only one left from the Faith Baptist Church, Graham, Patsy, and myself. Percy Marjoram, who had been the pastor at Aldringham, became the pastor of the Leiston Baptist Church until he moved to Ramsey in Cambridgeshire in 1975. George Hobb became the pastor in 1978 until his retirement in 1982. In 1983, the church members, with great faith and courage, appointed their then church secretary, Peter Jackson, as pastor. And he, with the continued support and encouragement of the members and the grace and strength of Jesus Christ, has just recently celebrated 25 years as pastor. And that brings us up to date. The history of the Baptists, but it goes 2,000 years. We are part of a great company of believers. Because of their faith, because of their courage, because of their willingness to preach the gospel and to give their lives for the sake of the gospel. we heard that gospel for ourselves. And we have believed, and we count it a great privilege to stand with them when the Lord comes again.